Thank you, Bill. Wow. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your word, Lord, we want to behold the Lamb of God this morning in the text that we study. Lord, we would see Jesus today. Lord, help us to know you better. Lord, help us also to recommit our hearts afresh to you today. Lord, that we would follow the Lamb of God wherever he goes. Oh Lord, we thank you that you have called us to follow you. Let us never lose focus of our task and the goal that is set before us. In Jesus' name, amen. We're in the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 20. 2 Samuel, chapter 20. We're not too far from the end of 2 Samuel. I'm sure David's waiting for it to get to be an end, though, because he is having trial after trial and problem after problem. Have you ever just had one of those days where it just seems like everything goes wrong? That's the way it is for David. In fact, I heard about one guy who's a bricklayer, and he had to fill out an accident report at the construction site. It had to be done in detail for the insurance company in order to pay his claim. This is what he wrote. He wrote, "I'm a bricklayer by trade, and on the date of the accident, I was working alone on the roof of a new six-story building. When I completed my work, I discovered that I had a sizable pile of bricks left over, and rather than carrying the bricks down by hand, I decided to lower them in a barrel using a pulley that was attached to the edge of the roof on one side of the building. Now, after securing the rope at the ground level, I went back up to the roof and swung the barrel out and loaded the bricks into the barrel. I then went back down to the ground and untied the rope, holding it tightly to ensure a slow descent of the bricks. You will notice I stated in block number 2 of the accident report form that I weigh 150 pounds. The bricks, I was soon to discover, weighed slightly more than 500 pounds. My weight was not enough to keep them down. Because of my surprise at being jerked off the ground by the weight of the bricks, I lost my presence of mind and forgot to let go of the rope. Needless to say, I proceeded up the side of the building at a rather rapid rate of speed. In the vicinity of the third floor, I met the barrel on its way down. This accounts for my broken ankle and lacerations along the left side of my body. This encounter with the barrel slowed me down enough to minimize my injuries when I landed on the pile of bricks on the ground. I'm sorry to report that as I laid on my back looking at the empty barrel six stories above me, I again lost my presence of mind and let go of the rope. And the empty barrel weighed more than the rope, and so it came zooming back down, and that explains my broken arm." Talk about one of those days. David is going through this type of a trial after trial. Each day is becoming more and more difficult for him. Now, it's been a couple of weeks since we've been in 2 Samuel, hasn't it? So let's just kind of think about where we left David. You remember there was a rebellion with his son Absalom, and so Absalom had gained a sizable rebellion against David, and David fled to the wilderness. And then Absalom came after David, and you'll remember Joab killed Absalom as he hung by his hair in the tree. He was caught in the tree by his hair. And so Joab killed him, and that ended the rebellion. But David waited on the other side of the Jordan until the people of Israel wanted him to come back, because he didn't want to force his rule on anyone. And so he waited for a time, maybe a few months. And then the tribes of Israel wanted him to come back, and they started to really gather momentum, and there was a campaign to bring him back. So much so that you'll remember we concluded chapter 19 with the tribe of Judah and the other 10 tribes of Israel arguing about who loved David the most and who was the most loyal and who supported him the most and who really was his friends and wanted to bring him back. And they argued and argued and argued, but the men of Judah were so fierce, it says, in their argument that they won the argument. And so they brought David back into his land. And so that's where we are today. We see that that the men of Judah come back, but the men of Israel, we're going to find out that there were many of them that were unhappy with this arrangement. So, 2 Samuel chapter 20, verse 1. And there happened to be there a rebel whose name was Sheba, the son of Bichri, a Benjamite. And he blew a trumpet and said, "We have no share in David, nor do we have inheritance in the son of Jesse. Every man to his tents, O Israel." So every man of Israel deserted David and followed Sheba, the son of Bichri. But the men of Judah from the Jordan as far as Jerusalem remained loyal to their king. It's amazing how fickle they were to their king. We see just sentences before this that they were fighting over who loved him most, who was loyal to him most. And now, in a matter of moments, this whole group of 10 tribes of Israel have turned their backs on David. Now they've literally rebelled against him. And I wish I could say people are different today. But I don't think so. I don't think we're any different. We have the news media that now sways us to and fro as a nation, and popular opinion polls of the different candidates that we have as elected over us. And, you know, this time they're here, and this time they're here, and back up here. And we just sway to and fro, whatever way the wind blows. And so it serves as a lesson to us. Are we going to follow the crowd, or are we going to follow our principles? Are we going to be loyal in spite of what public and popular opinion is to our positions and also, obviously, to the Lord? Now, David came to his house at Jerusalem. So now David has come, and this rebellion's broken out. He's come into Jerusalem. He's come to his house, and the king took the 10 women, his concubines, whom he had left to keep the house, and put them in seclusion and supported them, but did not go into them. So they were shut up until the day of their death, living in widowhood. Now, it kind of mentions here, just in one brief verse, what he does with these 10 women. Who are these concubines? Why does he just shut them up into seclusion? Does anybody remember? Sure, Absalom had abused these women and defiled them. And so now David's caught into a situation where he doesn't want to divorce them, because what's going to become of them there? He wants to care for them. But at the same time, they've been defiled by Absalom. He can't take them into his house either. And it's interesting that David, we don't see any longer that he adds any more wives or any more concubines. He has learned his lesson with this. But this is a sad situation. These women are suffering and will suffer for the rest of their life for the sin of another. They were abused and forced upon by Absalom. This is a lesson for us, how sin, our sin, affects others who are innocent oftentimes. I mean, I think of the abuse of an alcoholic parent and how that child is affected for the rest of their life, and certainly their childhood is affected so greatly because of the sin of their parent. Or divorce. Here you've got two people that just can't get along, they can't live together, they get divorced, and so now this child has to live the rest of their life with a mom over here and a dad over here and two different lives and just a mixed up mess. And so people suffer for the sins of others. Drug use, gambling, the list is on and on. Currently today, Virginia Tech. I mean, how many people are suffering because of the sin of one person? Even his own family, his own mother, father, and sister. The tragedy that they're suffering. Just tragedy all over because of the sin of one person. And so we see this here very well illustrated and tragically illustrated in the lives of these 10 women. Fortunately, David, to his credit, is doing the best he can to care for them in spite of the suffering that they've incurred. So verse 4, and the king said to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Israel, of Judah rather, for me within 3 days, and be here yourself." Now remember, Amasa was the captain of the rebellion under Absalom, and that was largely made up of the men of Judah. And so Amasa's going back to the men of Judah that he had influence over, and David says, assemble him, because now we're going to go after Sheba, who's rebelled and has now gotten this momentum in the 10 tribes of Israel for a rebellion. So he's just put down one rebellion with Absalom, and now he's got another rebellion and uproar over the tribes of Israel with Sheba. Verse 5, so Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. And David said to Abishai, now Sheba the son of Bichri will do us more harm than Absalom. Take your Lord's servants and pursue him, lest he find for himself fortified cities and escape us. So Joab's men with the Cherethites and the Pelethites and all the mighty men, how many mighty men were there? 30, good. And went out. They went out after him, and they, well, actually there were 29 because Uriah was dead by this time, wasn't it? Weren't they? And they went out of Jerusalem to pursue Sheba and the son of Bichri. Now, Amasa here is that general under Absalom, and David has made him commander in place of Joab. Whoa, what a slam on Joab. Why would he do that? Because Joab did some things that displeased David. First, he killed his son Absalom, murdered him, and David had specifically given his commander's command, do not harm my son Absalom. And Joab disobeyed his command, and he murdered him. The other reason why I think he gave this position to Amasa was because now he's got this rebel army over here in Judah that he wants to now bring back close to him. And so he makes Amasa the captain in order to influence them back into his tribes. But for some reason, we're not told why, Amasa's unsuccessful in gathering these men to battle in the allotted time. And so this was seen as either Amasa is ineffective in his leadership or he's not really loyal to David. So you can see the problem here. Get the men, you've got a few days to gather men, come back at this appointed time. He's not there. Now they're wondering what's going on because we've got a rebellion we've got to take care of. And so there's kind of this unrest here, and there's a suspicion of Amasa. Is he really for David? Is he not? Is he really going to be an effective leader? Is he not? And so therefore, David sends his remaining soldiers to fight against Sheba and against those who gathered themselves to him. Why? Because he doesn't want to make the same mistake Absalom made in the few chapters before us. Absalom waited and gave David time to amass supplies and amass others to his cause, and that was the tragic problem in Absalom's strategy. David learned from that, and he said, I'm not going to make that same mistake. I'm going out and squashing this rebellion right now. But he doesn't have the men amassed to do that, so now he's gathered his own kind of personal guard. So he's leaving Jerusalem literally defenseless and sending all of his closest soldiers out to battle against Sheba and the rebels. Verse 8, so when they were at the large stone which is in Gibeon, Amasa came before them. Now Joab, remember Joab was the commander-in-chief of the army, but he gets demoted here. He's kind of pushed to the side. Joab was dressed in battle armor, and on it was a belt with a sword fastened in its sheath at its hips. And as he was going forward, it fell out. Then Joab said to Amasa, are you in good health, my brother? And Joab took Amasa by the beard with his right hand to kiss him. But Amasa did not notice the sword that was in Joab's hand. And he struck him with it in the stomach, and his entrails poured out on the ground, and he did not strike him again. Thus he died. Then Joab and Abishai, his brother, pursued Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now, holding one's beard in this culture was a sign of affection. It was a sign of coming up and just kind of tenderly holding his beard, and it was an affection time. Friendliness. What happened, probably, was that as Joab came forth, and we don't know whether it was intentional or not, we don't see that, his sword falls on the ground. Joab picked it up with his left hand, and left your left hand was not typically your hand you did war with, and he extended his right hand and probably kept the sword behind him, kind of as like, I'll put it in my sheath later. and extended his right hand as he's saying these ingratiating words to Amasa. And he grabs him by the beard, and he's holding him now by the beard and giving him a kiss, holding his beard, and he's thrusting a sword now into his stomach. And he is laying there, wallowing in his own blood. I don't know how it happened totally. This is what I'm thinking. But at any rate, it's a ruthless, bloodthirsty, murderous act, isn't it? And Joab literally gets away with murder, doesn't he? Do you know people like this? They get away with murder. It's like they do these horrible things and they get away with it and they get away with it and you're going, what's going on? Why is God seemingly unaware of their deeds? Why isn't justice being served? But I want you to know something. There's payment for our deeds, whether good or evil, in this life or in the next. It's interesting in the book of 1 Kings, chapter 2, not too many chapters from this chapter. In the book of 1 Kings, David is old and he's about to die. He's nearing death and he tells his son Solomon some things to do in establishing the kingdom. He gives him advice and orders. And one of the things he tells his son Solomon to do is go and send troops and kill Joab. And his reason was this, that he had killed Amasa and Abner, his two rivals. He killed them in cold blood. He's a murderous man. Go and execute vengeance upon him and kill him. So Joab does get it in the end. He does have it happen. But Romans 2:16 tells us that God will judge every secret of man by Christ Jesus. So no one's getting away with anything in this life, even though it might appear that they do. Now let me ask you, do you think Amasa would have allowed Joab to get so close to him had he known that Joab had this treacherous evil within his heart? Do you think Amasa would have still embraced him as a brother and let him kiss him and kiss him back on his cheek? Do you think he would have? I don't think he would have. What idiot would do that? You'd have to be crazy to allow someone to come and approach you and kiss you with such murderous venom and hatred in your heart. You'd have to be crazy unless you loved so much that you were to give yourself for the sins of others. Because this reminds me of Jesus. Jesus, he did know what was in Judas's heart. And he did know the plot against him. And he allowed Judas to come to him and embrace him and kiss him, knowing that he was there to betray him unto death. And that it would lead to and result in his own death. And there he stood and allowed Judas to come and kiss him. And the key point here is that Jesus willingly placed himself in the position of being killed for us. No man would knowingly do this without the reason of love. Jesus did it knowingly. He allowed himself to be killed knowingly. Verse 11, meanwhile, one of Joab's men stood by Amasa and said, whoever favors Joab and whoever is for David, follow Joab. But Amasa wallowed in his blood in the middle of the highway. And the men saw that all the people stood still, and he moved Amasa from the highway to the field and threw a garment over him. And when he saw that everyone who came upon him halted, when he was removed from the highway, all the people went on after Joab to pursue Sheba, the son of Bichri. Now, it seems that when Amasa was thrust through with his sword, he wasn't still dead. He was shaking or quivering in the highway. And then these men, it seemed like there were some men that Amasa did gather, and these men were in a quandary. They were like just standing there looking at this general that they had just followed from their homes to go to battle and join forces with Joab and Abishai. And Joab just slew their general, and they're kind of stunned by this whole thing. And so some guy just takes him and puts him in the field there and puts a garment over and says, okay, whoever's for Joab, let's switch, you know, you're under the command of Joab now. And look what they do. They all follow Joab. Once again, we see how fickle people are. They go from following this guy, oh, he's dead. I'm just going to go follow this guy. It's crazy. And he went through all the tribes of Israel, from Abel to Beth Maacah, and all the Berites. And so they gathered together and also went after Sheba. And then they came and besieged him at Abel of Beth Maacah. And they cast up a siege mount against the city, and it stood by the rampart. And all the people who were with Joab battered the wall to throw it down. Now we see here that many of the men of Israel, it wasn't all the men of Israel that followed this rebellion of Sheba, but there were many gathered to him. So there's this massive army around this little city of Abel. And it's got some walls, but now they've built a rampart and they're ready to burst the wall open and just march in and take the city. And then a wise woman cried out from the city, "Hear, hear, please say to Joab, come nearby that I might speak with you." And when he came near to her, the woman said, "Are you Joab?" And he answered, "I am." And then she said to him, "Hear the words of your maidservant." And he answered, "I am listening." So she spoke, saying, "They used to talk in former times, saying, they shall surely seek guidance in Abel, and so they will end disputes." And so the woman is basically saying, you know, look, we usually end our problems in wisdom rather than warfare. We usually talk things out rather than go to battle in this city. We're known for a city of arbitration and wise counsel. And do you think maybe that might work in this situation? Joab was ready to destroy the whole city to execute one man. But don't you wish this woman lived in Iraq about 3 years ago? We need wisdom. We need wisdom in so many circumstances in our life. And I see, you know, I was just involved like a week and a half ago with a huge, huge problem with a couple of dear brothers that had known each other for decades. And there was a battle going on between them. And not fist fights, but I mean a battle nonetheless. And we need wisdom on how to approach these different battles and strife and situations. We can either do it the way of Joab, or we can do it the way of wisdom. Wisdom is so important. Proverbs 24 says, "Through wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. A wise man is strong, yes, a man of knowledge increases strength." You remember Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tare. And he said, look, don't pull up the tares, because if you do, you're going to destroy some of the wheat. Let them both grow up, and when the harvest time comes, we'll just harvest them together. There's wisdom in that parable. There's some really interesting wisdom when you start thinking about that parable in light of some of our problems. So often, we need wisdom to know what the best thing to do is. Proverbs 3 says, "Happy is the man who finds wisdom and the man who gains understanding. For her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to those who take hold of her, and happy are all who retain her." Wisdom. We have a choice between the arm of flesh and might or the way of wisdom. And so often, after we struggle in our own flesh and our own power and we try to make something happen and we lash out and hurt and we look back and we go, oh, if I had it to do over again, I would do it this way or that way. The way of wisdom is often gained, unfortunately, by mistakes in our lives. Verse 19. But here's a wise woman, obviously, here that wants to present wisdom and a way to solve this problem. And she says, "I am among the peaceable and the faithful in Israel. You seek to destroy a city and a mother in Israel." More or less, I've got children in this city that are going to die if you come in and destroy this whole city. "Why would you swallow up the inheritance of the Lord?" And Joab answered and said, far be it from me that I should swallow up or destroy. That is not so, but a man from the mountains of Ephraim, Sheba, the son of Berechiah by name, has raised his hand against the king, against David. Deliver him only, and I will depart from the city. So the woman said to Joab, watch, his head will be thrown to you over the wall. And then the woman, in her wisdom, went to all the people, and they cut off the head of Sheba, the son of Bichri, and threw it over out to Joab. And he blew a trumpet, and they withdrew from the city, every man to his tent. So Joab returned to the king at Jerusalem. Now, what do you think Sheba thought when he went into the city of Abel? Do you think that he thought that they would actually turn against him and toss his head over the wall? I don't think so. I think he thought he was going to be pretty safe here, didn't he? There's a spiritual lesson for us here. So often we think that we're safe in our sin and our rebellion against God, that we've somehow built up our defenses and our walls, and we think somehow we're going to be safe in this particular area of sin and our rebellion against God, that we're hidden behind some walls that no one can get to us, no one can find us, no one can see, no one can know. And the true point is, here's the key point is, there is no place of safety outside the will of God. If we're outside of God's will, it doesn't matter how strong the city is, how high the walls are, God is going to cause it not to be a place of safety, but a place of judgment. And so we find ourselves wanting to be in His will, not like Sheba taking refuge in a place of insecurity. The securest place in the world is right in the center of God's will. Amen? Verse 23, and Joab was over all the army of Israel. So now this is kind of a reorganization of David's government. He's gone through all these rebellions and da-da-da, and so he's kind of reshuffling the government and kind of setting people in place. And Joab was over all the army of Israel. Benaniah, the son of Jedahiah, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And Adoram was in charge of the revenue. So he was the first tax collector in charge of the IRS there in the new established government. And Jehoshaphat was the son of Ahilud, he was recorder, and Sheva was the scribe. Zodak and Abathar were the priests. We remember them from previous chapters. And then there's this man named Ira, the Jarethite. He was the chief minister under David. So we see that Joab remains head of the army, and he will until he's executed. However, Benaniah, you see Benaniah, he's in charge of the Cherethites and the Pelethites. Now, these were two groups of people. You remember we talked about them before. They were two groups of people, kind of mercenary groups, that had no tribal loyalties. They weren't of the tribe of Judah or of Benjamin or of Naphtali or any of the tribes. They were from outside of the nation of Israel. They were mercenary soldiers. They were elite soldiers, and they had only loyalties to David. So they were kind of his personal guard, if you will. And so Benaniah is in charge of them. And he is also one of the mighty men, one of the 30 mighty men of David. He is going to become the new commander-in-chief after he goes by Solomon's order to execute Joab. And that happens in 1 Kings. Ira the Jarite was chief minister under David. Let's look at him. This guy was David's personal priest. So David kind of says, you know what, Ira's going to be my personal spiritual guide and advisor. He's going to be my counselor. And I find it interesting that David is a songwriter. He's a psalmist. I mean, he's written so many songs to the Lord. He's a worship leader. And yet he felt this need to have someone who would encourage him in his faith. Someone that would pray for him, one that he can confide in and talk to about his problems, and someone that he knew that he could trust and that would encourage him to follow the Lord and encourage him in godly service. David, this man after God's own heart, felt this need to have some spiritual advisor, this personal priest in his life. And I want to ask you, do you have someone like that in your life? That if you were in a car accident, when you got to the hospital, they'd be at the hospital. They'd know about it. Do you have someone, if you're facing a great temptation or trial, that this person's going to be able to be made aware of it, that he or she will know about it? Do you have someone in your life, an Ira, who can give you godly counsel you can go to for help? And I think that's important in every person's life. I have someone in my life like that. And that's a person that I can go to when I have a need, when I need someone to pray with me. Whatever they're doing, they'll drop it. This person, actually, I trust so much that I've actually put them as the durable power of attorney for my health care. So that if I'm on a machine somewhere and my life is in danger and Lori is incapacitated and she's not able to make healthcare decisions for me, this person I trust with my life. They're going to make the decision to pull the plug or leave it plugged in. That's the type of person we need. We need someone that knows God, that we trust, and that has that role in our life. And I think every one of us need that, as David did. I think it's important. Let's look at this in conclusion here. I want to take this chapter, because this chapter is kind of a weird chapter. I mean, all these things happen, these battles and blood and guts and heads rolling over, you know, thrown over walls. And you go, what do I need to know this for? Why is this even in the Bible? I want to internalize this chapter. So if you would, I'd like you to come with me, and we want to bring these problems and the truths of this chapter, and I want to literally bring it into the walls of our soul. Let's just work this in our souls. Because like the sword of Joab, the word of God, we're told in Hebrews 4, is quick and it's powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces to the dividing of sunder of thought and intents of our heart. And so God's word cuts deep. But see, within us, there's that sin nature. And sin lurks within each one of our hearts, within each one of our souls. And it lurks within our souls, and it's a rebellion. It's just like Sheba. Every one of us have a Sheba within us, a fickleness about us and our loyalties. Every one of us have this sin nature. It's called the flesh. And it wars against the Lord Jesus Christ, literally. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Romans 7. He said this, I find then a law that evil is present within me, the one who wills to do good. So I'm willing to do good, but there's a Sheba, there's an evil nature within me. And I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, he repents. Who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, he says, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. So how do we gain victory over the flesh? And every one of us deal with it. Every one of us struggle with this war of battle of spirit and flesh. That's what Romans 8 is all about, this whole battle of with our carnal mind, our spiritual mind, and we have this strong battle to serve the Lord and obey Him and follow Him, and then we have this, this battle of the flesh over here that's pulling on us. Are you with me?
Yes.
Okay, good. I was hoping you were still breathing and alive. We're all dealing with that, every one of us, okay? We all struggle with the flesh. I don't care how spiritual you are, how much you love the Lord, how godly you are, how much you pray, how much you read the Bible. We're all struggling here. This is our battle. This chapter is really our battle. So how do we gain victory over the flesh? And I think it's found by when we look at the two great commandments. What are the two great commandments? The first one is love God with all your heart, soul, and strength and mind. Love Him supremely. And the second one is love others. Love God. Love others. And I found it interesting as I looked at this and was contemplating this whole thing, Jesus never told us the two great commandments, go do this. He never told us do something. The great commandment is to love, not to do. It's just to love. Isn't that interesting? All the other people, all the other religions, all the other commandments you can think of would be do this, don't do that, do this, don't do that. Jesus says, no, the commandment is forget what you do, just love. Just love. That's all we're told to do. Now, did you notice? Jesus tells us to love, and when we think about the disciples, they all fled from Jesus, didn't they, when he was arrested? What brought John, the one disciple there at the foot of the cross, the only one that would dare to risk his life and be there at the foot of the cross, right next to Mary, the mother of Jesus, what brought him there? Love. When Jesus was resurrected from the dead and he calls out on the seashore to the disciples in the boat and he says, you know, have you caught anything? And they say, no. And he says, throw the net on the other side of the boat. And all of a sudden they catch all these fish and Peter realizes it's the Lord on the shore. Why did Peter pull off his coat and jump in the water? Why didn't he just wait till the boat got to the shore with the other disciples? What caused him to do that? Love. Love caused him to do that. We found out in last week's message, if you were here last week for Pastor Brian when he spoke, that love says this: entreat me not to leave you or turn back from following after you. For wherever you go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God my God. And where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. And the reason why this is important to us today is there are so many trumpets in this world that are blowing, with Shebas with their mouths to the trumpet. And they're blowing for us, and this is what they're saying: we have no share in Jesus, nor do we have inheritance in the Son of God. We don't have any share in Jesus. We're not going to allow him to rule over us. We don't care what he wants. We don't care what God's laws are. We don't have any share in him, and we have no inheritance in the Son of God. Sexual indulgence, self-indulgence, sexual pleasure, riches, fame, all are blowing trumpets. Substance addiction, selfish ambitions, human emotions, they're all blowing trumpets at us. Are we going to have that Sheba that rebels? The heart cry of loyal love, and that's the only thing that really can fight this sin and this drive in our flesh, is a heart cry of loyal love. It says this. This is the response. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, verses 8 through 10, yet indeed I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I suffered the loss of all things. And I count them as rubbish, that I might gain Christ and be found in him, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. That's the heart cry of love. That's the only thing that can combat and silence the trumpets of Sheba. Let's pray. Would you bow your hearts with me? Lord, I ask that you would give us, each one of us here today, hearts. Hearts that are loyal to you. We see in this text the terror and the evil of rebellion. And Lord, we see within ourselves even this rebellion at times, Lord. Even though with our hearts, our true spirits, Lord, we desire you and desire to follow you. And yet there's times when we see this rebellion within us that wars against our soul. Lord, give us hearts that are loyal to you. And Lord, let the world around us literally fade away, that we would see only you, as Paul declared. Lord, that we would count all things lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Would you stand with me? Now I'd like to bless you. I'd like to encourage you. We have so many trumpets in this world that are sounding. My blessing today is that we all would be listening for that one trump of God that's going to sound in the clouds above. And when it does, we are all going to be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. Let's listen for that heavenly trumpet to blow. And let's resist all the other trumpets of the world. Amen?
Amen.
Praise the Lord.